Good morning, New Life. Glad to be with you this morning. Good morning, family and friends. This morning we are going to be in Luke 15, but I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. Don't turn there yet, because I want you to hear the reading of the word as the people heard the reading when Jesus came and gave it. And before I do that, I'd like to give you just a little visual of what we're talking about this morning. So you can see. Have you ever had this kind of conversation? Honey, I can't find my keys. I have no idea where they are. Where have you put them? Where's the last place you left them? Well, if I knew that, I'd have them. Well, where have you looked? I've looked everywhere. Well, where's everywhere? Well, you know, where I normally leave my keys. And it goes on, and then finally I realized, and this is true, I actually had them in my hand. There's another scenario. Honey, where are my glasses? Have you seen my glasses? No, you usually leave them on the bedside table. Well, they're not there. Well, have you checked the bridge of your nose? Well, if I had them on the bridge of my nose, I could see where I was looking. Well, honey, I don't know where you left your glasses. They're your glasses, not my glasses. Where have you looked? I've looked everywhere. And then finally we realize that we have found our keys and our glasses. And with that, there comes great relief for us because we're not sure we're going to find what we're looking for. But there's also great joy because now we can go on with our day, and it's wonderful and it's great. Today we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that gives us the idea that God is seeking for us, and He will find. He will find. And along with us being lost and found, there comes great rejoicing. Let me read the passage for us. If you'll just listen to what is being said. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him, listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." May God bless the reading of His word to our hearts. So here we have the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And they focus on a desired object missing from its caretaker or its owner. Now, these two probing parables function as a prelude to the parable of the prodigal son. And if you see the structure, you'll see first there's 100 sheep, then there's 10 coins, and then there are two sons and one father. These parables reveal to us the heart of God. And it's the heart of God to a grumbling people who should have known the heart of God. They had studied, they had read God's word, they knew it inside and out, and yet they didn't know God's heart. You see, the issue does not start here where we read And they were grumbling, and they began grumbling because they have always been grumbling. They had already been grumbling. I pray that we are not the grumblers this morning. But their error is consistent. It's ongoing, and it's their misunderstanding of the covenant of God. The course of the parables, if you also notice, go from lesser to greater. For instance, if much joy is shed over finding keys and finding glasses, how much more joy is there in heaven when a sinner repents and comes home? There is great joy. And so as we go through this, keep your eyes on the joy. Keep your eyes going from the lesser to the greater. If you have such joy over little things, how much joy does God have? You see, I think sometimes we get this idea that God is this kind of grumpy grandpa. He sits there on the throne, and all around him there's all this joy, and he's just going. But if you read the text, it says that there's joy in the presence of the angels. Well, that's God. He's the one that brings the joy. Without God, there is no joy. So keep those things in mind. And as we look at this, remember that Jesus is telling us he's using a story to benefit us. Because when we look at sheep and coins, they don't have any repentance in them. Sheep and coins don't repent. They also cannot cause themselves to be found. The greater result there is that there's rejoicing, and it's God's rejoicing because God finds. God finds. Now we look at the passage, we see that the scribes and the Pharisees are already grumbling. And if we look in back further in Luke chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, we see the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, so back in chapter 5, the scribes and the Pharisees are already grumbling. They're grumbling at the disciples. See, they're not really grumbling at Jesus. I mean, Jesus knows they are. When we get to chapter 15, they're grumbling to anyone who listens. They're just complaining. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like being around complainers. Problem is, I'm usually one of them. Right? So we have to remember what the position is here. We have to remember that these Pharisees and scribes are supposed to be the religious leaders. Their job was to shepherd the people. And yet, here we come to Luke chapter 15, and I want to walk us through the passage once again. Luke 15, 1 through 2 says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Ooh, what an awful man that he would eat with sinners. Now, who are these people, tax collectors? Well, the tax collectors we're talking about are not the ones that are rich. They're not the ones that are able to grow their business. What they are struggling people. They were Jews who were in the service of an occupational Gentile government. And for them to make money, they had to overcharge on the taxes. For instance, if you came to a place where you had to pay a day's wage, they would ask you for a day and a half's wage because they would have to turn over the day's wage to the government, and they got to keep whatever they could collect. So in a lot of ways, they were stealing from their own people. So their reception is not wonderful. The Jewish people, the good, righteous Jewish people, are not very receptive to tax collectors. Well, who were sinners? Well, sinners would have been Jews that were unrighteous. They were persistent lawbreakers. And just like the tax collectors, they're lost souls. Both of these are lost souls. But these Jews would have been irreligious. They would have not bothered going to the temple. They would have said, you know what, I've already broken God's law, so it's already gone, so there's no way for me to get back, so that's it for me. I'm just done. So these are the people that are coming to Jesus. These are the people that are coming to him. And there are mutually occurring activities going on here. Sinners were continually drawing near, and Jesus continually receives them, and the scribes and the Pharisees continually grumbled. So we got a lot of things continually going on here. And then Luke 15:3 happens. So he told them this parable, saying, interesting verse, because he uses the singular for parable. But there are three parables in this passage. And the reason is that Jesus wants us to understand that these are a unit. They go together. Now, today we're only going to be covering the lost sheep and the lost coin. When I come back later this summer, we'll cover the what we call the prodigal son. So we have this parable, and he tells it, Luke 15:4 through 7. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep, and he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So as we're looking at that, one of the first questions that comes to mind is, what's the reason for this parable? Well, why do we have it? And that's the same question that I think the scribes and the Pharisees would have asked. What are you trying to tell us? Because they will unquestionably agree that a shepherd will go after a lost sheep and will rejoice when he finds it. They would agree with it. Yeah, that happens. That happens in our community. Lose a sheep, go find it, bring it back. Joy. Great. And then, how much more will God go after a lost or strayed person and rejoice when he recovers that person? That's the reason Jesus is telling us the parable. He's giving us, again, the argument from the lesser to the greater. He's giving us that analogy. So when we think about it, one of the questions we have to ask is, what does that tell us about Christ? What does that tell us about the personality of God the Son and God the Father? You see, the Old Testament overtones include the desired hope that God will set up a Davidic shepherd over his people. We had David the king, the shepherd king, the shepherds of Israel, and God as shepherd. So the first thing that the Jewish mind is drawn back to is David as king. David was a good king. Things were good when David was king. We followed God when David was king. 1 Samuel 16:11 says, and Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And see, you have to understand that the position of shepherd in those days was probably just around that of a tax collector or a sinner. And yet, everybody's desiring to return to the days of King David. And David was a little shepherd king. He was a shepherd. He was tending the sheep. And listen to the voice of Samuel as he talks to Jesse. When he says, are these all the children? Jesse says, no. He says, send for the youngest one who's tending the sheep. We will not sit down until he comes. You see, until the king comes in, you don't sit. It's just like in our country, when the president comes in, and I don't care who the president is, when the president comes in, you stand up. This is the inference that we get. We stand. We will wait and stand until the king comes. And so David comes. We have that picture of David the shepherd king. Then we have the shepherds of Israel. The shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34 are condemned. If you read that entire passage, there's this voice of saying, you haven't done with the people what I've asked you to do with the people. You haven't led them the way you should lead them. You've taken food away from them. You've taken possessions away from them. You've gotten fat and they've struggled. So they are condemned. And I think Jesus is telling them, the Pharisees and the scribes, you guys have not taken care of the people. But then we come to God. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16, and I know it's a long passage, but I want you to see, I want you to feel the heart of God in this passage as he shows us what it's like to truly be a shepherd that seeks after his people. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. They will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. Do you hear the heart of God? Today, I think if you're thinking about these things, first, are you lost? Somebody may say, well, what does that mean to be lost? Do you know God? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If you don't know that, then you're lost. He says he'll bring you back if you're scattered. He says he'll bind up your brokenness. He says that he'll strengthen your sickness. He's there to find us. He's there to restore us. And when we come to Christ, sometimes we use those terms, right? We come to Christ. The truth is, he's found us. He found us. He found us in our brokenness. He found us in our struggle. He has come to answer our cry for help. You see, one of the things about a sheep, as I was reading, you know, a lot of times we get in the pulpit and we go, well, you know, sheep are stupid. They're really not. Sheep are really not stupid. They tend to wander, but they do have voice and facial recognition. They do remember their shepherd. They remember who that person is that cares for them. Their problem is when they wander away, they don't necessarily come back. They usually lose heart. And what does a sheep do when it loses heart? It lays down right where it is. That's all it does. It won't eat, it won't drink, it won't do anything. It'll just stay there, right where it is. And Jesus gives us the picture of the shepherd finding the sheep. And if you look at the whole action, the shepherd does everything. Not only has he found the sheep, but he picks up the sheep. He puts it on his shoulders. Now, sheep can weigh about 70 pounds. That's pretty heavy. I don't know if you've ever had to pick up an animal that weighs that much. We have a dog that weighs 115 pounds. It's no fun to pick her up anymore. Okay, so this is somebody. And then he takes, now here's what it says. It doesn't say he brings the sheep back to the pasture. It says that he takes the sheep home. He carries the sheep home. There's a personal relationship in that. There's a personal desire of God to bring us home as his sheep. He wants to rejoice over us. He wants us to come home. And I ask you today, do you want to come? Will you come? Will you allow Jesus to do it all? Will you allow him to pick you up? Will you allow him to bear your burden and put you on his shoulders? Will you allow him to take you home and trust him in that he will do that for you? So the sheep usually will just lie down, and it's God that has to do it all. And with us in our salvation, that's what has to happen. God has to do it all. We can't put anything into it. We don't have anything to offer him. That sheep has nothing to give. And so Jesus comes to this point. He defends himself in his eating with sinners, and he brings in the shepherd motif from the Old Testament to identify God's character and Jesus' activity. You see, the two go together. Jesus fulfills that role of the Davidic shepherd. And if you are reading the story without that view, without Jesus fulfilling the role, which we would say is eschatological and Christological, which means it goes for all time, it belongs to the end times to take us all the way through going home, and it's about his Christness, it's about his messiahship, it's about him bringing his people back together. If you don't read the parable with that in mind, you miss the heart of God. Don't miss the heart of God. Know that it is God in Jesus Christ seeking your heart, seeking you. Isaiah 40:11 says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Isaiah 49:22 also says this. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Now, that passage says absolutely nothing about sheep, but it talks a whole lot about people, and it talks about the same type of situation, that he's going to carry us on his shoulders, that he's going to hold us close to his heart. He's going to keep us. And so it is Jesus that is searching out, Jesus that is going after the one lost sheep. Now here I know this. In our cultural Americanness, this question always comes up. What about the 99? We kind of think about that, right? We look at it, he just left the 99. What about them? You know, Jesus doesn't really answer that question. He doesn't feel a need to answer that question. One of the reasons is they already have the answer in that culture to that question. Because first, the focus of the parable is not on the 99. Or even, if you will, and I'm not saying this is not important, please do not hear that, but the focus of the parable is not even on repentance. It is not that the factors are unimportant, but the parable is about the attitude and actions of God. Christ does not fill in every loose detail. He wants us to see God's heart. He wants us to see how he seeks for us. One of the things that we can be assured of is that the 99 were cared for, because there's usually not 100 sheep. That's a pretty large herd of sheep. There's usually not just one shepherd in the field. Just to calm your American sensibilities a little bit about, you know, what happens to the 99. There's not just one shepherd in the field when that happens. So the other 99 are cared for. And the fact is, they're in the pasture. They're where they're supposed to be. And Jesus doesn't feel the need to give us further explanation. But then we come to that point of, he doesn't really mention anything. And the fact is, he mentions something about not needing to repent. So what's up with repentance? What are we thinking about in terms of repentance? English theologian Thomas Walter Manson said, "But the characteristic feature of these two parables is not so much over the repentant sinner as the divine love that goes out to seek the sinner before he repents." You see, again, sheep and coins don't repent. You know, that sheep, when the shepherd got there and that sheep was laying there, the sheep didn't look up at him and go, "Sorry." The coin, when the woman finds it, it didn't clank around and say, "I rolled away, sorry." That's not the point of the story. A German theologian, Gunther Bornkem, says this: "Salvation and repentance have now changed places. For the scribes and the Pharisees, repentance is the first thing, the condition which affords the sinner the hope of grace. It is now the case that repentance comes by means of grace." You see, what we have to understand is Jesus is saying that 99 righteous people do not need repentance. Well, when we think of that, why is that? It's not that the 99 are not sinless. And I think he's giving us a statement of irony there. I think he's really kind of giving the Pharisees a bit of a dig, saying, "You don't think you need to repent." And folks, let me tell you something. If you're sitting out there or you're in the room today and you think you're in pretty good shape and you don't think you have a need to repent, you're not going to repent. Just not going to happen. So basically what he's saying is you think you have no need. You have no need for repentance. You don't think so. The 99 righteous are the ones that are considered to be in right standing with God. Now, here's the thing. The shepherd does not compliment the 99 for not wandering off, nor does he rejoice over them. I've told my young people this when we talk about righteousness, because, again, our American sensibilities are that righteous is the best. Being righteous is the best. But in Scripture, being good is better than righteous. And Jesus tells us only God is good. What is righteousness? Righteousness is the bottom acceptable line. It is as close as you can go to sin without going over. I've heard Ron Smith say this before. Why in the world do we walk so close to that line when we should be walking way far away from it? We need to be walking toward a good God, not toward the line that demarks whether we're righteous or not. Our young people know this because we've studied this passage and we've studied this term, righteousness. Righteousness is your minimum responsibilities. Keeping the law. That's what the Pharisee would have said. Keeping the law, repenting when you break it, so that then you can have hope that God will give you grace. Minimum. If you're a Christian out there today, and as I've examined in my own life, aren't we tired of just being and doing the minimum? Aren't we tired of receiving the minimum that God has for us? Aren't we tired of holding God back maybe and saying, "No, I'm gonna rebel and just do what I want to do, but I'll just do the minimum. Like, you know what, maybe I'll go to church 2 out of 4 times a month." I mean, if you ask a Christian today in America if they're a good Christian and how often they go to church, that's usually what they're going to say, that they attend about 50% of the time. Are you satisfied with the minimum? God offers so much more, but it's him that carries the load. It's him that picks us up and takes us where we need to go. He's the one that takes us home. So what is it about repentance that's so odd in Jesus' statement? Because we tend to think, and I think rightly, that repentance is required. It's if you don't repent, you don't have salvation. The problem is the way we think of repentance. We think of repentance as something we do. What we have read here in these theologians is that it's God's grace that brings repentance to us. It's God's grace. He touches us first with his salvation and we repent. It is necessary, but it's the true response. Repentance is the true response to God's grace. Jeremiah 5:3 says, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they have refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. We can refuse to repent. You know, we've been going through this pandemic and we've been now in this, I don't like to say social distancing because I think we're social. I just think we're physically distanced. We've been in this now for almost 4 months or a little over 4 months. And what are some of the things that we as Christians should recognize? Is God calling us to repentance? Is God calling us to examine our lives? Is God taking this as the opportunity for us to readjust our priorities? Because now all of a sudden, getting to work and making a living and going and having fun, those are not priorities anymore. What is the priority? The priority is our relationship to Jesus Christ. This is who we seek to be in fellowship with. And we can be in fellowship with him at all times. And I'm not telling you, oh, well, you don't need to go to church, because I certainly do think you need to go to church. I think, again, we don't need to be righteous. We need to do more than just go to church. We need to have a full-time relationship with our Lord and Savior every day, every hour, every moment. How can we do that without his grace? We cannot. It's his shed blood that bought us that relationship. It gave it to us for free. And yet, we come to this point and we see that these people in the Old Testament have refused to repent. The scribes and the Pharisees, they have a need to repent. In fact, if you look at the whole Gospel of Luke, he mentions repentance or repent 14 times at the very least. So it's an important subject for Luke. It's important for us to change our thinking, to turn to God. But it's God who tapped us on the shoulder. It's God who reached for us and turned us around so that we could see him and that we could experience him and have a desire to repent by his grace. You see, he pulls the rug out from under their theology, out from under the scribes and the Pharisees' theology. He pulls the rug out from under it because they're already, oh, listen, I'm gonna earn my salvation by repenting. That's not the way this works, because you can't repent unless you've experienced the grace of God. That must come first. In just a few chapters before this statement comes out, Luke writes, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And it's not a misprint. He says it again two verses later. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So repentance is a huge element. Repentance is a receptor of God's grace when it has come on us. It is the proper response to the sending of grace by God to the human heart. When all of a sudden we realize that we have offended, we have sinned against a holy God by our actions. And maybe today you're thinking, well, I haven't done anything. I haven't really hurt anybody. You know, whatever I've done has not affected anybody else. Right now I'm going to tell you that that's a lie of the devil. And it smells like smoke. And where there's smoke, there's fire. Don't believe the lie. Whatever we do has an effect. If it didn't have an effect, then why was it so bad that Adam and Eve shared forbidden fruit, and it affected the remainder of all mankind? So we cannot say that our little sin is excusable. That's what we think. We think God is just going to take our little sin and he's going to, oh, it's okay, Pete. It's okay. It's okay. When we start looking at the big sins in our life, we realize it's not okay. And the more we drill down in his word, we realize the little sins aren't okay. No sin is okay. It's not okay to have your own time, your own way, your own. It's all about God. It's for his glory. That's where we are best suited to live life. Repentance is our proper response to the sending of the grace by God to the human heart. And then we come to the second parable, which is shorter. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And again, Jesus uses the lowly to introduce this parable, the lesser to the greater. First, he uses shepherds of sheep, and now he's using a woman. Oh, goodness, what is this world coming to? What's the connection to the previous parable? They're a set, they're a series. What's the connection? Well, one of it is the coin itself. The coin itself would have been the price of a sheep. That one coin would have been the price of the sheep. The other thing that's the same is something's lost. Something is lost, and it's diligently sought. I mean, look at what Jesus doesn't give us the idea of the shepherd. He just says the sheep was lost, and when the shepherd finds it. But here in this parable, he gives us that the woman sweeps the house. I mean, I'm sure you've at one time, you know, as our example this morning, have lost something and you have gone all over everything to find it. You have diligently looked. What Jesus is telling us here is that this is the divine initiative. This is what God does. He seeks for what is lost. He will not stop. You know, when I became a Christian, I was 19 years old. I knew God was seeking after me. Yep, I knew it. And I kept avoiding it. I kept running away. I kept avoiding. I mean, I tried to do good things, but man, I just couldn't keep it up. Finally, I just kind of said, well, forget it. I was like one of those sinners. Forget, I don't care anymore. I'm just going to go headlong into whatever I'm headlong into, and whatever happens, happens. And it was self-destruction. But the divine initiative is that God was still seeking. God was still looking. No matter how bad I got, he was coming for me. He was going to find me. He was going to put me face to face with his grace. And then I would repent. And so at 19 years old, I turned from my sin, my pride, and came to Christ. Does that mean I've been perfect since? No. That's why I love that our pastor tells us we need to be professional repenters. We need to be so close to repenting every day, all the time. Why? Because that makes us, that means we're close to God's grace. It's God's grace that reveals to us when we sin and that we can repent, and we continue to repent. Because God's grace is continually flowing to us. It's not just a one-time shot. Sometimes I think, you know, we get that idea where, okay, there's the inoculation. You know, we're cured. God is continually washing us, continually giving us that flow of grace. Something was lost. It's diligently sought. It's God's initiative that we be found. And when it is found, there is a call for rejoicing. There is a desire for rejoicing. You know, so it's again the lesser to the greater. If a shepherd is willing to call his community together to celebrate, and a woman will call her community together to celebrate, how much more will God call his community together to celebrate and rejoice? So, church, here's our proper response, right? When someone comes to know the Lord as Savior, let's rejoice. Let's not go, oh, that person was just so bad. Wow, do you know how? No, man, we need to rejoice. We need to give God the glory. We need to lift that. You know why? Because that's what God's doing. God isn't going over their whole past life, you know, and throwing it up in front of them. He has taken their sin away and restored them. He is rejoicing. What does that mean to us? Again, what does that tell us about God? Well, if you look at the product, you had 100 sheep, you lost one. That means there are 99% that are there. 99% is an acceptable, you know, success rate for those of us, right? Not for God. Not for God. He does not satisfy himself with the 99%. Or 10 coins, lose one, you still got 90%. 90% is pretty good. When I was in school, if I got 90 on a test, let me tell you, I was acceptable. Not for God. 90% is not satisfactory. He will continue to seek for all who belong to him until every last one is found. And so should we, if we're going to be alongside the heart of God. Let us seek the lost as he seeks the lost. Let us continue to live the way God wants us to live. We need to transform the way we look at sinners. Okay, for some reason, I think, you know, when we become Christians, sometimes we get so, again, inoculated that we start feeling so good about where we are, we forget what it's like to be a sinner. Or some folks, maybe you got saved at a very young age and you don't really ever remember not being a Christian. I thank God in some ways for the position he put me in that at 19, because I had plenty of life behind me that I can remember was not desirable. And I can understand the position that God has put me in, and that God wants us to transform the way we look at sinners. Pharisees believed that sinners could only find forgiveness only through making restitution and a return to the proper observing of the law. How would you like to do that? How would you like to have to pay back for your sins and then follow the law perfectly? You see, I knew from what I did, I could never, ever make that payment. I could never, ever make restitution. I could never, ever return to observing the law. No sinner can. The Pharisee would have shunned contact with people. They called them the people of the land. Well, you know, who are the people of the land? Well, those would be uneducated Jews who were judged to neglect the observance of commandments due to their ignorance. This term combines, you know, meanings of rustic or those who were boorish or uncivilized or ignorant. How many times have we looked at a person and said, that's just a stupid person? You know what? That's not a reflection on that person. That's a reflection on us and our poor heart. That's a sin by us if we do that. And we need to repent. Let us not look at people in the way that we see the Pharisees look at them. You see, they were engaged in defensive religion. They sought to enclose themselves and not to reach out. Christianity is the only faith I know that seeks to reach out and bring in the lost. It's the only faith I know that is responsible, the only faith I know that will accept anyone who will come. And why is that? Because Jesus himself, as he's telling the story, remember who's coming, tax collectors and sinners. Who's already there? Pharisees and scribes. Jesus is not afraid of contamination. And we shouldn't be afraid of contamination either. He welcomes sinners and he dines with them because he can transform them. Now, it's not us that does the transformation, but I know this. If we will still reach out to the lost, Jesus will transform them. Jesus will seek and find them. He does more than imply that he models the behavior of shepherd or the woman. He does more than that. You see, once again, Jesus' action is God's action. It is how Jesus responds. It is what God is like. And why is that? Because he's God. Jesus is God. Hebrews 1:3 says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power." Jesus is God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, I know when we see those words, sometimes we think, well, those are exact representation, it's an image. The words in the Greek actually mean he is. It's not like he's a picture, he is. He's not just a model, he is. And so why does Jesus do this? Because that's the heart of God. That's what God wants. God wants to find the lost. God wants to bring the lost home. Because God in his glory wants to rejoice. God in his glory will rejoice. It's an essential component of the kingdom. Rejoicing is an essential component. Where joy is missing, there is no kingdom. The kingdom is missing. He invites people to rejoice with him. He invites us to do that. And if people will extravagantly rejoice when they retrieve a small object that was lost, or how much more do we think God will rejoice over the finding of a loved person when they're recovered? In closing, I'd like us to fixate on this. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sometimes I think we miss that because we tend to fixate on the last part of who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We tend to fixate on endured the cross. Christ went to the cross. Why did he go to the cross? For the joy set before him. That joy was so much more than the pain of the cross. Again, from the lesser to the greater. Jesus experiencing the pain of the cross has now received the joy of seeing a sinner come to know him as Lord and Savior. So what has been lost is found. And now there's rejoicing. Let's pray. Father, I pray so much that you would give our church, that you would give us as Christians the heart of God, that you would help us to understand the seeking of the lost and how you do that and how you give your grace and how we can repent and be brought home. You don't just put us back in the pasture. You take us home. And so, Lord, we want to trust you in this. And I pray that you will change our attitude toward people who are outside of your will, outside of heaven, that we will open our hearts to understand that you will seek after them, and may we be a part of your seeking. May we be a good witness to your salvation and your grace that has brought us out of a life of sin and slavery and into the freedom of the kingdom of God, which is our home. We thank you, Jesus, for all these things, and we ask it in his precious and his mighty name and in his joy. Amen.